Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We're going to look at a section there dealing with the night before Jesus' death in just a moment as our text this morning. We certainly appreciate your presence today. We have a number of visitors with us. We do have a number of our regular members that are away traveling, so we appreciate that you've kind of filled some of the gaps. My family's especially happy. We had a surprise visit from Tony's parents this week, and they've been able to be with us for a few days. We've been delighted to have them. They're going to have to make the long trip back to Springfield, Missouri after services today, but we're tickled that they were able to be with us, and we hope that y'all will get a chance to get to meet them. In Matthew chapter 26, let's begin in verse 36, and we'll go down to verse 46. Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were weary. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, he who betrays me is at hand." This morning I'd like for us to consider some elements of this text where we have the prayers that Jesus offers in the garden. And we look and examine this very sad time in the life of Jesus. But I'd like us to look at a number of lessons that we can learn from it that teach us a number of things, not only about Jesus, but about our own relationship with God. We notice in verse 37 that we read a moment ago that the text says he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. I think it is important for us to understand as we read what Scripture tells us about this experience in which God became flesh and dwelt among us for a time. It's important for us to understand that it was not that he was separate and removed from the kind of trials that we face. Instead, quite the contrary, he was touched by trial. If you turn over to the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, we have a number of things that the Hebrew writer tells us about the nature of Jesus and about what he endured for our sake. And I'd like us to notice this as we consider together what we need to understand about exactly to what extent Jesus was sorrowful and deeply distressed at this time just prior to his death. In Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, it says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation," that's talking about Jesus, "the author of our salvation, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now, we understand perfect usually when we speak of it as someone that is flawless. That's the case with Jesus. But generally, perfect is understood to mean complete. And Jesus, in order to be complete in all aspects of the task that he was sent to carry out, was made complete or perfect through suffering. Notice the text goes on to say, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you.'" What an awesome thought to consider. If you go back to the beginning of the book of Hebrews, you'll notice that Jesus was instrumental in creation. To recognize that the Creator would be considered among his creation. To consider the fact that he would call human beings brethren is such a tremendous act of love and sacrifice on his behalf. Continue to notice, though, verse 13, "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me." Now listen carefully to the next few verses.
Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Think about that. He has shared, he has partaken in our flesh and blood. You know, we feel pain, we get sick, we have hardship, we get depressed, we have all sorts of difficulties. Jesus has partaken of that for us. Why did he do that? Notice verse 15. And released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels. That is, Jesus wasn't sent to die for angels. He was sent to die for human beings. But he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Read down to the end of the chapter, verse 17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You see, in order for him to pay the redemption price, the sin debt that we owe, it was necessary for him to be like us, to be made like us. Notice verse 17, in all things. Now, verse 18, I think, is kind of the climax of what we're looking at here, that really emphasizes how it is that as he's in the garden, he is deeply distressed. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, this points out a number of things to us. It addresses, for one thing, I think, something about the false doctrine that's sometimes taught in the world, that, well, because Adam sinned, all of his posterity, all of his descendants are born with sin and a depraved nature. You could look back in Luke chapter 3 and read verses 23 through 36 and see the problem with that whole idea. Because Jesus is, according to the flesh, descended from Adam. And yet Jesus was without sin. He suffered, though, in that he has partaken of our flesh and blood. Look over in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We see in this text what that suffering put him in a position to be able to accomplish on our behalf. You see, it's not that God is removed from us to the extent that he has no, he's in no way touched by the kind of hardships that we go through. Sometimes I think we may imagine it that way when we think of a being that is capable of speaking and the universe comes into existence. We sometimes imagine, well, how could the little speck of dust that I am mean anything to such a creation, to such a creator? And yet it's important for us to understand that in God becoming flesh, in God going through those things that we do, it put him in a position to fully and completely understand and sympathize and literally suffer with those things that we endure. Read with me, if you would, Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. The text says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in, to help in time of need. Now, notice this sympathy that Jesus can have. Verse 15, literally a word that means to suffer with us. That's not tolerance of sin, but in that he suffered, he is able to aid us. He is able to sympathize with us. Let's notice some other things back in the text in Matthew chapter 26. Verse 39, the beginning of the text, we see Jesus as he goes to God in prayer, praying very earnestly, let this cup pass from me. And of course, the cup that he's speaking of is the cup of his death. He's using that as a figure of this which he's about to endure. He's about to be beaten. He's about to be spit upon. He's about to have a crown of thorns placed upon his brow. He's about to be nailed to a cross. And in his anguish over the foreknowledge of this, he prays, let this cup pass from me. And I think this teaches us something very important. It teaches us, to begin with, that when we're talking about personal will, we are not talking about sin occurring at the point that we have personal will. What do I mean by that? Well, look over in the book of Jeremiah with me for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 20. I think sometimes we have a tendency to imagine if there are ever those times that we look to the Word of God and we recognize within the Word of God that God is calling upon us
to do that which is difficult or do that which we might wish was not the case. And if there are ever times where sometimes we want to do something different, I think we have a tendency to sometimes kind of think, well, I've sinned because I want to do something different. Or I've sinned because I struggle with wanting to do what the Lord has commanded me to do. I think it's important for us to understand in the example of Jesus that simply because he had personal will, simply because there was a desire that he would have chosen that would have been different than the desire of God the Father at that moment in time, he did not sin. I think we see an example of this in the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 20, we know from the life of Jeremiah, he was put in a horribly difficult situation. He is called upon to go to the people of Judah and tell them, basically, Babylon is coming, give up and yield to Babylon. To some, he would have been viewed as a traitor. To others, he would have been viewed as impious and ungodly. And yet, that's what God told him to do. And there comes a point in the life of Jeremiah where he doesn't want to do that. I want you to notice in Jeremiah chapter 20, beginning in verse 7, here we read, "O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. For I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him." In the same way that Jesus, as he is in the garden, has a desire that this horrible cup that he's about to drink from would pass from him. And yet in that wish alone, he did not sin. Same way Jeremiah. In recognizing, people don't want to hear this. People don't like this message that I'm bringing to them. I don't want to speak it anymore. He didn't sin in that alone. In fact, Jeremiah then went and did continue to speak. He did not stumble. He did not fall as his adversaries were hoping that he would. In the same way, Jesus, he had a desire, but he yielded his desire to the will of God the Father. And so it must be with us. We must have that willingness, even though we recognize, I wish it was different. I wish there was another way. But God has said such and such, and we submit to that. And I think that's a great lesson to us. Notice something about this, though, as he goes on. Not as I will, but as you will. Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, taught the idea of self-denial. And as Christians, we must recognize, though we would seek to convert every soul that we possibly could, though we would seek to bring all who are lost to a saving relationship with God and Jesus Christ, we can't water that down. We can't lead people to think that if they come to Christ, that they'll have riches and honor and glory. If they come to Christ, they'll get every earthly pleasure that they might imagine. Jesus Christ teaches us very simply that if we would seek salvation in Him, it calls upon us to sacrifice. And the sacrifice that we are called upon to make is not minor and not insignificant. In fact, we will have to do exactly what Jesus had to do. We will have to say, not as I will, but as you will. Look over, if you would, in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, read with me verses 24 through verse 26, where we see Jesus teaching the very thing that he will do as he goes to his death and as he speaks it here in the garden. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 24, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" You see, Jesus in the garden, if he had yielded to what he wished in the situation,
If he had followed through with his desire at that moment in time, that this cup might pass from him and he would not give his soul for the sin of mankind, it would have been disobedience to the Father. It would have meant our condemnation. It would have left us without the hope of eternal life and without a Savior who paid the sin debt for us. And yet Jesus yielded to the will of the Father. In the same way, we, as we look at those things in life that we struggle with, maybe there's some temptation that we have in our life that is particularly difficult. That is something that just doesn't seem like it ought to be natural for us to resist it, or something that we ought to have to do. We must follow the example of Jesus, not as I will, but as you will. Will it be easy? No, it won't be easy. It will be something that will demand that we deny ourselves and that we take up our cross and follow Him. But is it worth it? Absolutely. The moment that we begin to spend eternity with God in heaven, I think we will recognize that even the worst suffering that we could endure here will pale in comparison. Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul will declare that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Look a little bit further into this, though, as we think about this idea. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. There are things that we struggle with. There are things in this life that are difficult, things that we must deny. Coming to Christ means that there are things that we may have done prior to obedience to the gospel that we have to now turn away from. It may be that we had a way of looking at the world that we've got to change now. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 3, talks a little bit about this change that can take place when one comes to Christ. It says, "In you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." We could do those things that are our will, but in doing so, we put ourselves at enmity with God. In doing so, we class ourselves among those that are children of wrath. We must do as Jesus did. Say, "Not as I will, but your will be done." Over in Romans chapter 13, we are called upon, in spite of those things that we might have the desire to do, in spite of those things that might be our will, we must yield to the will of God the Father. The Apostle Paul, near the end of the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 12, says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Well, back in Matthew chapter 26, notice something else. And this is not so much in the prayer that he offers, but this is after he comes from one of the prayers that he offers and finds the disciples sleeping. And in response to their weariness, we have here some divine advice that is given to us, I think indirectly, as it's given directly to the apostles, about how it is that we can avoid temptation. And I want you to notice what he says: "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." Now, I'll tell you what, if the Son of God gives some advice about how you can make it through something, I think it's fitting for us to listen to that advice, don't you? Notice this first aspect of it that we are to watch. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. You know, generally, we do not fall into temptation when all of a sudden we're just going along and we're watching as carefully and as closely as we can, and we're trying to avoid this temptation, trying to avoid that temptation. That's usually not when it hits us, does it? We usually will fall into temptation when we allow our guard to fall down, when we allow ourselves just to be going along casually, not really thinking about anything, or when we allow ourselves not to really even recognize that there is danger out there to begin with.
And, you know, I don't think that the Lord would have us to be the kind of people that are always nervous and uneasy and uncertain about life. We are people that are given great confidence in that we have Christ as our Savior. But by the same token, we have to recognize we live in a dangerous world. And a danger that I think is much greater than any threat from Al-Qaeda, or a danger that is greater than any Cold War kind of threat of nuclear weapons. A danger that is very personal. A danger that could rob us of our eternal soul if, in fact, having come to Christ, we let our guard down and we are not willing to watch for the temptation that's all around us. We let our guard down and all of a sudden we are back into the world. We let our guard down and all of a sudden we don't think about things the way that we ought to think about them. Notice over in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Peter, who certainly we know from this very event, the Apostle Peter who heard these very words, watch and pray, the Apostle Peter who denied three times that he even knew Jesus, listen to what he tells us. Verse 8, be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now, is verse 8 saying, you know, Christians should never smile, they should never, you know, have any enjoyment? No. Being sober is not that idea, but it's the idea of having a soundness of mind to recognize danger. It's this idea of watching. As Christians, recognizing, you know, just in the short life that I've lived, I've seen such a change in the way that culture views what's acceptable and what's not. And if we are not vigilant and watching for those kinds of things that could overcome us, we'll fall and we'll be overtaken. But notice the next part of this, watch and pray. Watch and pray. In the same way that temptation doesn't overtake us when we are vigilant, I have to say that recognizing in my own life, I don't fall into temptation when I am constant in my prayers to God. Over in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus offers a model prayer. We don't fall when we're constant in prayer, but when in fact we allow there to be a great deal of time that we haven't gone to God in prayer. When we allow it to be that we are not communing with Him regularly, you know, it's pretty easy then just to begin to think about things the way the world does. It's pretty easy then to fall when temptation is set before us. But Jesus, in this model prayer, verse 13, offers to us the example that not only do we watch in terms of avoiding temptation, but as we go to God in prayer, we talk to Him about those temptations. And listen to what He offers as the model. And do not lead us into temptation, verse 13, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Think about your own life. And think about the way that you talk to God when you go to Him in prayer. You know the things that you struggle with. You know those things that are a temptation for you. Do you talk to God about those? Or do you somehow hope that maybe by not talking to Him about them, He won't notice them? Now, God knows the things we struggle with. Jesus understands the things that we suffer with. But we're not going to gain any benefit from that relationship that we have with God and Christ if we don't do as He here advises, if we don't watch and pray. Pray about those things. Lay out before God those concerns that you have. Lay out before God the struggles that you have. Talk to Him about what it is that you wrestle with, why you're trying to yield your will to His. And I'll tell you, if we follow Jesus' advice, I believe that we will gain strength. I believe that we can overcome. This is advice from the Son of God that lived and walked among us. But notice a little bit further in the text in Matthew chapter 26. He goes on to say, watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think this is a powerful declaration. The same way we addressed earlier that Jesus' very life demonstrates the false idea that people sometimes like to say that Adam's sin corrupted all of us and Adam's sin made it such that we have a sinful nature. I was doing some work this past week and read from denominational document known as the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in that document, they make the claim that Adam's sin affected us such that we are wholly inclined towards evil, incapable of all good. Now, I recognize that we often choose to do evil, but that's a far cry from saying we have to do evil. Jesus lived in the flesh and didn't do evil. Jesus, as he urges these men to watch and pray, what does he say about the flesh? Spirit's willing, flesh is weak. I think we need to recognize that, yes, while we have flesh that is a bundle of appetites, it is appetites that can be either channeled towards obedient service to God or can be channeled towards horrible rebellion against Him. It is weak. But that does not mean that we have to sin. Turn over to Romans chapter 7 with me for a moment. Romans chapter 7, I think sometimes gives us some difficulty, but I think if we look at it in the context of the entire book of Romans, it makes a little bit more sense. Paul, in the very next chapter, in Romans chapter 8, is going to talk about how we've been delivered from sin. We've been delivered from what he will speak of as the law of sin and death. In chapter 7, he describes what that law of sin and death is. He describes what it's like if you walk according to the flesh. And in the midst of talking about that, he describes things in the flesh. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 17. It says, "But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like you know those things that you ought to do? You know those things that God has commanded you to do. And yet, in spite of that, you still do those things that are sinful. Now, Romans chapter 7 is not saying, well, that's okay. As long as you have faith, you just see that as sin dwelling in you, but you have faith. That's not what it's teaching. I think instead, if you look at the whole context, what you'll find is that if you are in the flesh, if you are walking according to the flesh, you'll die, Romans chapter 8 will say. I think this is describing life in the flesh. But the Christian can recognize that when you sin, when you live according to the flesh, that separates you from God. But obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, walking, as Romans chapter 8 will talk about, according to the Spirit, setting your mind on the things of the Spirit, is the only hope that we have. The flesh does not have to sin, though the flesh is weak. There can, in fact, be strength that is to be found. But that strength will not come from pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, but instead it will come in a recognition that only Jesus Christ can pay our sin debt. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12,
the Apostle Paul appeals to God on behalf of something that remains unidentified. He simply speaks of it as the thorn in the flesh.
In my judgment, I think we can conclude that he's not talking about something that is some type of spiritual infirmity. There doesn't seem to be any indication that he's talking about a weakness or a sin he struggles with. We have reference in some other epistles to problems he had with his eyesight. It may well be that that's the thorn in the flesh that he had, but it remains unidentified. I want us to notice, though, what's said, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. It says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure, by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Now, this is the apostle that urged these people to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. He's not talking here about spiritual weakness. He's not saying, you know, when I sin, I'm the most strong before God. I do think, though, what he's recognizing here is the fact that as human beings who have sinned to begin with and stand accountable before God, lost because of that sin, we're put in a position where we have to recognize, I can't do anything to take away that sin, but I can accept the mercy of God that's demonstrated in Christ Jesus. And as a result, I continue to live in this human body. I continue to live in the flesh. I face hardships. I face trials. I face difficulties. My body grows old. I get sick. And eventually I'll die. But rather than trusting in those things we can see in the flesh, if we trust in those things that we cannot see, if we trust in those things that are made available to us in Christ, when I am weak, then I'm strong. We have to recognize, just as Jesus declares here, yes, the flesh is weak, but if we will submit ourselves to God, we can gain strength indeed. Finally, I want us to notice in Matthew chapter 26, the very end of this time of prayer that Jesus offers up to God, he ends in the last prayer by saying, if this cup cannot pass, then ultimately he'll say, your will be done. And that, I think, is the ultimate lesson that we can gain from these prayers that Jesus offers. He struggled. He felt anguish. He was deeply distressed. There was a point at which he would have chosen for it to be different. He didn't sin in so doing. He had a wish that was different. But he yielded to the will of God. And he acknowledged, your will be done. Look over in the book of Philippians with me. Philippians chapter 2. I want you to see how the Apostle Paul points out exactly what took place here. Because Jesus, though he was God in the flesh, God the Son come to live among us, God the Father had given instruction. And he, as a faithful son, was charged with being obedient to that instruction. And I want you to notice the example that Jesus sets for us as we are given that privilege of being able to be considered children of God. Though in our sin, we are worthy to be considered children of Satan, through the gospel of Jesus Christ and the shed blood of Jesus, we can be made children of God. And I want you to notice, as children of God, we have the same obligation to our Father that Jesus, God the Son, had to God the Father. Philippians chapter 2, begin in verse 5. The text says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. Think about that for a moment. Everyone who's here is a child of parents. Were you an obedient child in the way that Jesus is described here? Were you obedient to the point of death? I'm glad it's just my in-laws here this morning and not my parents. They could testify how that was not the case in my life. But as we think about our service to Almighty God, and we think about the example that Jesus sets of obedience to the Heavenly Father, what a wonderful lesson it is to us that even when it meant going to the cross, Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done. Do we live that way? Do we look at those things in our life that may be hard for us to do, and do we say, not my will, but your will be done? One last passage and we'll bring our lesson to a close. Revelation chapter 5. You see, we've got to recognize that this example that Jesus sets, while it's an example, it also is an act that has set Jesus above all others. We commented in class this morning from Matthew chapter 28 that Jesus now has all authority. Now, why is that? Is it just because of those things that took place as he walked and talked and taught among the people? Is it just because he had the power to perform miracles? Certainly those exalted him above any others. But in that he came, laid down his life, was obedient to the point of death, set the perfect example for us, and then took up his life again in the resurrection of the dead, conquering death for us, has exalted him to a position that in my life and in your life, he should have first place. In each of our lives, we should recognize him as the one worthy of any other honor. He is more important to us, or ought to be more important to us, than any hobby or interest that we might have, than any other person that we would esteem in this world. Worthy is the Lamb. Notice in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, as John sees this vision of heaven and things in heaven, verse 9 says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. The Lamb was worthy because he poured out his life unto death. He was obedient to the point of death. Well, as we think about this account of Jesus in the garden, it should touch us because ultimately we have to recognize that he did that for each and every one of us. Unworthy though we are, not a single one of us was of such worth and value that we deserved for the Son of God to come and shed his blood for our sin. And yet, thanks be to God, that's exactly what Jesus did. He went through that suffering the night before his death for us. He went through the pain of the cross for us. But that puts us in a position where we have a choice to make. Will we respond to that, or will we just be callous and uncaring to the fact that the one that made us died for us? I hope that that's not the case in your life. I hope that you'll recognize that this great love that was shown for us calls upon each and every one of us to be as Jesus was, obedient to the point of death, to yield our will to the will of God. If you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we would urge you this morning to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin, which is ultimately following your own will. And say to God, your will be done. And then this morning we'd baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins, in which you would put on Christ in the waters of baptism. If as a child of God, perhaps you've turned back to defiant self-will, would you not listen to the suffering of our Lord and Savior? Would you not turn back to a life in which you watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation? If we can pray for you, won't you come? While we stand and sing.